If you brought your Bibles, will you open with me to Hebrews chapter 1? Hebrews chapter 1, very short verse, just chapter 1, verse 1 and first half of verse 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This is the word of the Lord. I still remain committed to the idea that you can learn the most about a culture by looking at the stories that enthrall it. And with that in mind, my wife and I went to go see The Odyssey this summer, like most of the other people, I think, in America. And I enjoyed it for lots of different reasons that I'll probably get to later. But the thing that struck me after watching it was like, that's amazing that a story like that could be going on for that long. Apparently, the story is something like 4,000 years old. It's come through in many iterations and been told in different ways. But I was listening to a podcast, one of my favorite history podcasts this summer, The Rest is History. And Tom Holland went through the history of it, and he summed it up by saying this. He goes, look, the story of the Odyssey is just a story of a man who's trying to find his way home. And the lights kind of went on. And as I was watching the movie, I began to realize that that really is what's going on with all of us. We want to understand something about how the Bible views the world when we gather to worship. And what it says is the key to unlocking what God intended for us to do and to be and to live in this world is found by seeing what it is that's driving us. And for that reason, the book of Hebrews is coming in and speaking to every human being in the midst of their journey. We know from history that the book of Hebrews was written to a group of formerly Jewish Christians who honestly have faced horrible persecution. And they're at the risk of giving up, or at least going back to the old ways of trying to add to. In other words, they're simply trying to find a way to make it through life's epic quest, a favorite genre of Hollywood in our day. It resonates with us, doesn't it? I mean, how many times have you found yourself getting reflective on just trying to find a way to get through this? How do I make it? I mean, is there any confidence that I can have? Is there any sort of enjoyment of this life that I can anticipate? Just trying to find a way to go on through. And so the book of Hebrews is, as it were, a letter written to a group of people who are simply trying to find their way home. They're doing exactly what Odysseus was doing in the Odyssey. And what happens in the opening verses, and it's kind of unique for the rest of the New Testament, is you have the author setting the table for the very planks of truth that need to be laid in order for someone to face this quest. There are three of them, at least, I think, in these opening verses. I think he's trying to equip us with a couple things. Number one, to understand the God who speaks, to understand this momentous event, and to see how the resolution comes in Jesus. Take a look at that first one first. It's a note of interest, I think, for people in these verses that it can really sound weird to modern ears, which we assert in this way. Christianity teaches a God who speaks. Long ago, in many times and various ways, God spoke. Now, granted, it's going to talk about the various ways in which God did speak, but I do think that we have to establish for this generation, we believe in a God who speaks. Francis Schaeffer, the great 1960s theologian, apologist for Christianity, wrote a book entitled, He is There and He is Not Silent. Christianity teaches that God's existence is not only obvious, but he's not just a life force. He's not just a higher being. Rather, he's a person. And because he's a person, most fundamental to being a person is that you communicate. You speak. God is in the business of communicating himself. I don't have any time to do like the apologetics course on this particular topic, but I do remember having like a core memory conversation with a student maybe 30 years ago, who was wrestling with this whole idea. And he was like, look, my problem is it seems to me like God in the Bible wants for me to believe in him really badly. So why does he make it so hard? why not make himself more obvious? In other words, he was reflecting and saying, you know, I really want to believe in God. I just can't hear him speaking. Now, I'm not denying that he was being honest about that. But if you compare that to the places in the Bible where the Bible is like, Actually, he is speaking quite loudly. You know, Psalm 19 is kind of the classic text for this, when it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." That's present tense. "And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." You hear the insistence of David in those verses. God is not only speaking through the glory of the heavens, he's doing so extensively. It's everywhere. There is no place in the world where God's voice is not heard. Through all the earth, he says. So look, wrap your brain around this for a second. The Bible is asserting in no uncertain terms that God is in fact not hiding. As a matter of fact, he's speaking. He's speaking loudly. And he's doing so in every single nook and cranny of his creation. So, you see the conundrum then for someone who's a skeptic about Christianity and about God's existence. They're like, well, I don't know if that's the case. You've got lots of people who've probably walked away from the faith saying to themselves, I wanted to hear from God. I just didn't. I don't think I'm wired religiously like you are. I longed for him to speak to me, but he just didn't. So why is it that some people hear him speaking and others do not? Again, that's probably a conversation a little bit outside the scope of this sermon. But I think that it's worth noting that if you take the map that the Bible gives you of reality, and it suggests, as we said, that we live in a world where God is constantly speaking all the time, everywhere. Not only is he not silent, he's quite chatty. He's not quiet. Again, according to the Bible, there's no other conclusion than if I can't hear him speaking, it's not because of a problem with him. It's a problem with me. I'm the one who's not listening. And I realize that for many Christians who, it was cool a couple years ago to call them deconstructing Christians, walking away from the faith, would say they had an earnest desire to hear from God, to know that he's there. But see, the Bible has a rather different view of the internal psychology of that question, does it not? The Bible is coming to saying, actually, no. What's happening here is you want for God to speak to you on your terms. And your terms are problematic because they're fundamentally self-justifying. That is, you want to speak to God as if you're equals. And secondly, you want to speak to God as if he's someone that you have not offended already. You might be morbidly entertained by watching a movie where one of the characters goes and stabs somebody in the back. And after doing so, sits down with their victim and says, hey, can we just sit down and talk this out? The victim would be like, can we deal with the wound first here? We're estranged. There's a problem between the two of us. The point of the matter is this is all what Romans 1, 18 and following is all about. My refusal to hear his voice is combined with spitting in his face, which sounds offensive to say, but that's where the Bible begins our internal psychology if we're ever going to hear his voice as anything other than muffled. Again, for our purposes, I simply want to establish at the outset that one of the biggest struggles that we're going to face in our own epic quest to get through life is going to be first to come to grips with what's going on with me internally. It starts there. It doesn't start with a big philosophical principle. It begins inside your heart, so that as we begin, just like Odysseus, to face all of the monsters that are out there waiting for me, I got to deal first with the monster under my own hat. That's step one. That's where the epic quest begins. But it leads us to a second point, and that is this great momentous event here. Again, if you were observing from the outside, you would wonder if the situation, sort of that a divine sovereign who was sinned against by a rebellious creation, doesn't create some kind of spiritual and metaphysical impasse. You have an offended God. We deny his existence. So he judges us, and we continue in our rebellion. Where does it end, we might think? Well, our writer says that he is living inside of a world where something cataclysmic has happened to the old order of things. And again, this might not be obvious at your first reading, but look very carefully at verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken. Now look, please forgive me, but in order to get the full meaning of that verse, we have to do a tiny bit of Greek grammar. I know you're thinking to yourself, wow, what a great morning to come to church. Greek grammar, that's what I wanted. But bear with me, because this is important. As it turns out, Greek language has a sense of the past tense that's more complicated than ours. When you and I talk about something being past, we typically put the letter ED on it most of the time. You know, I walked to the store. Happened in the past, kind of uncomplicated, right? The Greeks actually had, though, two different ways of talking about the past. There were certain actions that began in the past and then went on for a little while, or are still going on today. That, they call it, is the imperfect tense, an action that was started and kind of went on. There's another, though, kind of past tense that they call the aorist, A-O-R-I-S-T. Don't worry, you don't have to spell it, is the aorist. That is an action that happened in the past and then was finished in the past, is completed there. So you see the difference? It's a little bit like if you were at a parade, and you took a video of the parade. That would be the imperfect tense. It started at one time and went on for a while. What happens, though, if you just took a picture of the parade? That's one moment in time. The theologians will say it's punctiliar, okay? Imperfect versus aorist. Now, judging by the blank looks on everyone's face now, you're thinking to yourself, why in the world would this ever matter? Now, bear with me, because I think this is where it packs the punch in verse 2. Because that verb has spoken, it's third person, singular, aorist. Why would that be important? That is to say, in the past, there were a variety of ways in which God spoke. He spoke through an audible voice. He spoke through dreams. He spoke through cataclysmic events. But something happened. God spoke, and it was an event that was completed in the past. It is not something that is ongoing. It did not stretch beyond it. It was a moment in time. In other words, the writer is saying there's something that happened in the past that took all of the ambiguity out from hearing from God. This is the key. This is the key. And the various ways in which that happened in the past are, in fact, past. P-A-S-S-E-D. He has spoken. He's spoken finally. He's spoken certainly. He's spoken most assuredly through his son, Jesus. And look, again, you're saying, yeah, duh. This is hugely important for at least I can come up with two reasons. Number one is this. It means that once Jesus lived and died and rose again and ascended into heaven, everything that was needed to be known about God and his speaking was fully declared. There is no other need for any other revelation except what you get from Jesus. Full stop. He is the way to know God. He is the way to know his will. He is the way to know life everlasting. So when his disciples, soon to become his apostles, whom he, by the way, explicitly and specifically commissioned to write down all the things that he did and said, that word that they wrote down was complete. That was it. There was nothing more to be said. There were no need for further words from God than what he had spoken through Jesus. There is no continuing revelation of God through any means other than what Jesus specifically commissioned his apostles to say and do. The Bible is complete. There's no word that we're waiting for. This, by matter of application, is the reason why we reject the philosophy of Islam. We were not waiting on a revelation to Muhammad sometime around the 6th or 7th century in order to carry on revelation of God. The canon was closed. It was complete. Not only that, in our own day, the Book of Mormon, we believe, is a fairy tale. Jesus did not need to reappear in the 19th century to Joseph Smith in order to give him further revelation about God's will, because the canon is closed at the passing of the last apostle. That's the first one. The second application, though, this is a little more subtle, but no more important. Because what it means is history has a crux. It's got a fulcrum, as it were. Nothing is the same after Jesus. Everything that came before him was looking towards him, and everything that comes after him looks back to him. History is not cyclical, like the Greeks believed. No, history is purposeful. It's not random. It's not haphazard, no matter how often it feels that way. And so what Hebrews does with this grand announcement, at the very opening of the verses, says that Jesus came to inaugurate the second half of human history. It's now begun. We now live on that side of God's great speaking moment, all caps. The end has begun. Now look, I say that very purposely in that way, because that's what he's talking about in these last days. That word last there, by the way, is the Greek word eschaton, where we get the word eschatology, the study of the end. The end, where are we going? The writer of Hebrews thinks he's in the end. And when did that start? As soon as Jesus was ascended into heaven. That was the end. And we've been there for 2,000 years, right? A lot of you are disappointed when Brian and I won't kind of like take the bait when you want to know about events in the Middle East. Les, what do you think that the events that are going in the Middle East are significant to us in our day? And again, you're always disappointed, and I get it why. Because I'm always going to say the same thing. It's like, well, no more significant than they were in the first century AD, or in the medieval times, or in the patristic period, or in the Baroque Renaissance, or the Reformation, or the American Revolution, whatever. Sorry, guys, we're just not special. At least not in that way. But the end times have been going on for about 2,000 years now, and there's no reason to think that we won't live through it ourselves. Maybe Jesus returns, praise the Lord. But doesn't that change the perspective of our epic quest, though? In other words, we never struggle in this world without meaning. No Christian can ever get in the midst of what they're doing and say to themselves, this is hopeless. No, we can never say that. Everything that we do, even the times in which we can't see the end, is meaningful and purposeful. Sometimes I even wonder why I'm here, or if anybody notices me. Hey, look, you are here to carry the water for God's kingdom in this era. You may do great things for God. You might do what you consider to be microscopic things for God. But what you cannot do is have no meaning. It has to be. Everyone knows, every Christian knows why they're here. Every Christian has a sense of purpose, of the time being fulfilled. Brings me to the last point. Is that simply this idea that there's a resolution in Jesus? This is a big one. Because I think now, understanding what the word is, understanding this momentous event, we're ready to kind of read the book of Hebrews in its proper light. And I think it begs a question to whether you're on the inside of Christianity or on the outside, which is simply this. What could be so crucial about the life of Jesus that he would somehow become the way in which our very history is understood? And again, not just human history, but my history, my own history. In other words, the Bible is going to say, so is Hebrews, that everything about you is going to only take meaning when it has to do with this resurrected man. That's its premise here. And it's also the key to unlocking Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is going to say over and over and over again, Jesus is better. He's better. He's superior. Week after week, we're going to see our own epic quest tempted to be redefined by 1,000 different storylines that are simply false and are trying to hijack what we know to be true in Christ. Right out of the gate, the writer's going to talk about how that generation was super fascinated with angels. Angels. I've got revelation from angels. Writer's going to be like, Jesus is better. Because they're Jews, they're going to look back and be like, yeah, but what about the law of Moses? That was awesome. That was awesome, right? It's like, Jesus is better. Made all those things useless. So, it kind of helps frame what we want to do this semester, because what Brian and I want to do is to see what it is it means when Jesus enters our stories and expect the fact that as soon as he does, he's going to start to expose the cracks in our own life narratives. You can understand a culture by looking at its stories, and you can understand yourself by understanding the stories that animate you. You know, I gave my life to my career. And what did it do? It exhausted me and left me lonely. I gave my life to my children's success. And they grew up and left me and then rebelled against me. I gave my life to the pursuit of illicit sex. It turned me into a consumer of people. You see, we all sort of adopted a way of looking at the world. And the writer of Hebrews is going to come along and say, look, those rival saviors are nothing of a sort. Nothing of a sort. As a matter of fact, those rival saviors are merciless. They are cruel and very hard to live by. The challenge what Hebrews is going to present to us is to say, look, only in Jesus can you take all these random storylines of your life and make them come together and make any sense at all. That's the challenge, which is to say, if you don't figure this question out, you have missed the boat of life. Can I say it any more dramatically? What is the question? Well, I thought the Odyssey really helped in this regard. I was really surprised in the movie to see how prominently was featured the phrase, the law of Zeus. For those of you that watch it, weren't you amazed how often they kept talking about the law of Zeus? Everybody was walking around it. It was like the law of Zeus was behind everything. It kind of haunted Odysseus in his destruction he committed against Troy. They always talked about Zeus's law of hospitality and Zeus's law of loving the poor. It's like the law of Zeus was presented as this inevitable, inexorable, but implicit in every action. Again, by now, I think you're used to me explaining how often Hollywood kind of stumbles across truth in spite of itself and tells us true story, even when it's stirred in with a ton of abject error. But I think Christopher Nolan fundamentally told the Odyssey again as a Christian story, distinctly Christian. And because the reason is because Jesus, as the crux of human history, says that how you answer that question about the law of Zeus has everything to do with the pattern of your life. Hebrews is so fixated on this, I'm trying to set us up. Every single one of us is searching for a kind of law. Something that sort of makes me right, something to which I must attain. Even if you stand skeptical of religion in general or Christianity specifically, I promise you, you live by some kind of law. And I can reveal it to you as well. Simply answer the question, what does it mean for you to be enough? Answer the question of enough. You'll find what you're living by. Man, am I successful enough? Am I wealthy enough? Am I smart enough? Am I influential enough? Hey, college students, this is what Rush is about. And sophomores, you just forgot what it was like last year. But every one of those freshmen going through Rush now is asking that question. And here's what's key about that and why I'm kind of seizing on it a little bit. Because the laws of enoughness that we adopt in our lives, when we're succeeding, they bless us. You come tell me on bid day when everybody comes rushing down Rebel Drive, you tell me that that's just like, oh, I got in the club. No, 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 no. I'm enough. I'm in. I'm approved by a law. But that same law, if it curses you and doesn't let you in, it'll make you want to die. You'll want to take your life. I think that's exactly what happened to the Cambridge professor Friday. Did y'all hear about this? Guy got exposed for plagiarism. Took his own life Friday morning. You see what happens when the thing you set up as your own law of enoughness turns on you and curses you. You want to die. See, you don't have to be religious to understand exactly what it is that Hebrews is dealing with. And he's going to come along at every turn. The writer's going to say, hey, Jesus is better than that. His blessings and his cursings don't work that way. But the more we lean back towards them, the more they curse us. It reminded me of that great line in the Odyssey of when Odysseus goes back to home. He's finally home. And he's disguised himself as a beggar. So he's speaking about himself in the third person. And he's talking about his adventure. Listen to this. I got it right here. What if he knew that very night, he's talking about himself here, as he walked through the fires, anarchy and pain, and in the days of sweaty celebrations that follow, what if he knew exactly what he'd done? One man's idea, one man's trick to break Zeus's law forever. We lived in a world of palaces and trade, language, blind to its beauty until we broke it. The breaking of Zeus's law spreading like a plague. Our age of bronze is collapsing, and maybe he couldn't bear to see the ruins of what he'd done. I'm simply asking you, like I wept when he said that in the movie, because that's the internal logic of every day of your life. We know there's a law. It could be God's law. It could be what is in the Bible. It could be whatever standard of enoughness you've placed. But how often do we look around at the ruins of our lives and we sort of ask ourselves, what do I do? Am I going to make it through? Again, in your best moments and your worst moments, my friends, this is where you live. And the flimsy gods of enough that we've all erected are crumbling. It's kind of what life is about for the Christian. Those rival gods, they crumble. They leave us destitute. And so I simply want to leave you with the great big thought that Hebrew wants to give. And boy, we're going to talk about this every single week. You know, the judgment of Zeus hung over Odysseus, did it not? Because he understood his own destruction he brought to it. Writer of Hebrews is going to say, yeah, but what if Zeus actually allows substitutes? What if God allows a substitute? One substitute, that is a substitute of his own self. That in Jesus, the bleeding sacrifice makes atonement forever. Please hear me, college students. Only Christianity posits that. Full stop. There's only one place where all of the despairing stories that come in and out of my life, idols that I make up in every turn, whether it's the giants, whether it's the cyclops, whether it's the siren song, they're all there just to beat it out of me. But in the end, what if there's a substitute who took it on himself? And so what that means is it doesn't really matter where you find yourself in that quest. You may be in on the latter end of that quest, as am I. Jordan Stormy Banks, right? Looking towards a heavenly home. Are you not asking yourself, how do I make this? You might be Odysseus' son. College folks, this is y'all. Like Telemachus, right? Where most of your adventures are ahead of you. But you still wonder, am I going to be able to get through this? And I kept listening to this song. None of you would recognize the band. It was obscure, which was so cool back in the 90s to say, oh, listen to this band. Y'all have never heard of them. But it had a song called Go On Through. And the chorus kept saying this, all I really want to do is just find a way to go on through. That kept ringing in my ears like, that's everybody in this room. And the writer of Hebrews is going to be like, I got a way. It's final. It's momentous. And it resolves all the broken storylines of your life. Come and look into this Jesus. You can find exactly what that's about. So come join us. Come stick with it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you then take us by the hand and lead us into all of those false storylines that plague us every day and help us to see you. We need to see you. We don't need to see versions of you. We don't need to see mediated things of you. We need to see you in the pages of this great word that you left us to tell us what you're about. So Father, give us confidence. Give us anticipation that maybe this semester might be different. Maybe I learned something new. Maybe I saw you in a different way. Maybe this would be something unique that you might do right here every Sunday morning. Meet us, Father, we pray. We beg of you, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.